If you'd like to follow, our scripture reading tonight comes from Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 57. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 57. Yes, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. First verse of that reading ties into the previous section, but it's relevant to our message tonight as we conclude this little series of lessons on the nine warnings of Jesus here in Luke chapter 12. Not too long ago, we all watched for several days as a tropical storm began to develop, and it eventually developed into a hurricane, and then it made landfall around Fort Myers, Florida. We happen to have a friend that lives in Fort Myers, and he decided to stay and to ride it out. And he just got his electricity back, I saw just a few days ago. The warnings are given for something like that so that adequate preparations can be made, if at all possible. And we certainly know a whole lot more today than we did a number of years ago. But the fact is, we still don't know everything that we would like to know. If you ever watch one of these, well, the Weather Channel or some other kind of weather channel, you'll notice that the projections for something like this are literally all over the map, where they assume it is most likely for these things to move and make landfall. It's within some degree of accuracy, but then you'll notice that there are outlier possibilities of what may happen. It may diminish in strength. It may go in a completely different direction. And so as a result of that, when people are getting the warnings that they might want to think about evacuating, it looks like it may come your way. The people that live in that area have heard those kinds of things, many of them, all their lives. And some favorable amount of time, the storm will either go somewhere else or hit in a different way or reduce in strength and such that it was probably better for you to stay and ride it out. This friend of ours was discussing this very issue, and at the last minute he had decided, because they were getting conflicting information. Every few hours they would get information, it looks like it's going to hit right here, and then they would hear something from somebody else, well, maybe it's not going to, it's going to turn and go that way, and the worst of it will be over yonder somewhere. And so he ultimately decided that he was going to stay. As the storm started to approach, and as the eye began to come close to the, well, you know, whatever it is that makes landfall, that makes that so, he had a next door neighbor that decided at the last minute that he was going to take off. He wasn't going to ride it out. Looked like it was going to be bad. And he couldn't get out. And ended up being stuck in that storm for quite some time and had a really hard time getting home. And he told this friend of ours when he got home, he said, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever done." Well, those warnings are given so that people can make adequate preparations ahead of time. But it's a risk, and sometimes the risk pays off. In fact, maybe it pays off a little bit too much. Oh, another hurricane. It'll be like last time. We should have just stayed. And then eventually you just stay because you don't know who to trust, and you know that you're not going to get perfect information. Sometimes, though, you don't make preparation and it turns out to be fatal. It'd be nice if Jesus was giving the weather forecast. We can know for certain what was going to happen. We can know for certain where a hurricane, for example, was going to make landfall, where it was going to be worse. And if Jesus says it, you can take that to the bank. If you need to evacuate, you just evacuate. If Jesus says it's okay and you can stay, then you just stay. That's not how it works, as Alan Jackson once sang, here in the real world. But that's certainly how it works for any warning, any message, any piece of information that God gives us. That information, whether it's a commentary on history, whether it's Jesus talking about the state of affairs in his day, whether it's a prophet of old talking about the things that are going to come to pass, whether it's Jesus talking about the things that are yet to come in our future, all of those things are so. And as such, when Jesus gives us a warning to make preparation, when he elaborates for us the urgency of making those preparations, then we'd better listen. This section of Luke 12, these nine warnings, ends with this last few verses, this concept of making preparation, of utilizing the opportunity that we've been given. I would say a reasonable portion of the folks that are here tonight have made their initial preparation for eternity. Well, that doesn't mean that everybody has, but I would say that most have. However, there's any number of things that we have to continue to prepare. There's any number of things that we have to continue to do while we have opportunity to do them in this life, beyond obeying the gospel. But that certainly is something of first order or of first importance. If we haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, if we haven't discovered yet the reason to obey the gospel of Christ, now is the time to consider it. Now is the time to consider the eternal cost of your soul, not tomorrow or when you get done doing this or that or at some other season of life or maybe when I get a little bit older and have time or whatever. That's never the time to think about Jesus. That's never the time to figure out whether or not he is worthy of our allegiance and our obedience to him. The time to deal with that and to find out what we're going to do with him is now. It's always now. And considering the brevity of life and what we would call the extreme duration of eternity, which is sort of an oxymoron. Eternity has no duration. Duration usually speaks of something from beginning to end. Eternity is timeless. But let's say, for the sake of argument, by comparison, the length of our lives as compared to eternity, since we're going to be there a whole lot longer than we'll ever be here, it's certainly worthy of our consideration. A person ought to, at least, any human being that comes into some conjunction with Jesus in some way, it would be worth giving up, let's say, 25 hours of your life in digging into whether or not Jesus is who he claimed to be. I think it would take far less than 25 hours, but why not? It's as good a number as any. So Jesus wants not only his disciples, but of course the crowd now that has gathered around. You might remember from a few weeks ago at the beginning of this context that Jesus has met in the house of a Pharisee and had a meal and a number of things happened there, and then when Jesus came out at some point, maybe directly or sometime shortly thereafter, he preached this sermon, this series of nine warnings. This one to prepare being the last. And tonight I'd like for us to briefly consider four things that are in this text. And the one I start with begins in verse 57, which is an assertion about truth. On the heels of the previous subject that was mentioned, that we preached on a couple of weeks ago in this section, beginning in verse 54, the scripture says, "And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, right away you say, there comes a shower, a rain shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat. And it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, and how is it that you do not discern the time?" Or this time, more specifically. Yea, in verse 57, "And why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right?" I think that what Jesus is talking about here in judging what is right has to do with Him. You can look out here in the world and you could pick any other illustration, but He chose this red sky at night thing, or this thing that was sort of indigenous to them. Well, if the south wind blows, it's going to be hot, or if the sky is red in the morning, or if it's red at night, we often say that. You're that wise and you're that logical. You can see that A plus B equals C. You use your brain for these other things and how insignificant those things really are. If you didn't know that red sky at night was sailor's delight, you surely could live your life without knowing it. But seems to be important to you, and you use your mind to discern the reality of it, and you think yourselves pretty clever, pretty smart for having done so. But here stands God in the flesh. The Word was made flesh, John said, and dwelt among us. Here stands the Christ. Here stands, for those, and probably in this context, considering who He has had dinner with, talking about people who are raised up in Judaism with the promise of the hope of Israel that is to come, their Messiah who was to come to them, who would be preceded by Elijah, who would come and be born in Bethlehem of Judea, and so on and so on. And then you see the works that Jesus has done. You hear the teachings that Jesus is giving. You see His exposition of Scripture, the way that He teaches with authority and not as the scribes. And Jesus says, well, if you don't believe what I'm saying, that I've come from the Father, what about the works that I have done? Do they not attest to the fact that I had to have come from heaven? In fact, that's what Nicodemus says to Him when he encounters Him by night in John chapter 3. We know. We've done the calculation here. We've logically thought about this. We know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, He's not saying we are absolutely convinced you're the Messiah, but what He's saying is you had to have come from God, just in the same way that people said, we believe that John is a prophet of God. Now, we know that you're a teacher of God, because nobody can do these miracles or these signs that you do unless God is with him. And interestingly, Jesus didn't stop at that point. Jesus moves it a step further, because one thing really does ultimately lead to another as far as the implications of a thing. Well, what are the implications of that? If Jesus is a teacher come from God, because no one can do these kinds of signs unless God is with him, well then what's the next implication? What else might also be true? But was Nicodemus of such a brilliant mind that nobody else could see what Nicodemus could see? Now, there were all kinds of people that could see what Nicodemus could see. There were plenty of people, the Bible tells us in John chapter 12, even among the priesthood, who believed, or at least we might say this, that they had the same, they came to the same conceptual conclusion that Nicodemus did. We don't know how else to categorize this person. But if we confess that, we're going to be put out of the synagogue. So out of self-preservation, they wouldn't confess Jesus. But it wasn't because they lacked the evidence. And so also with any other of the religious leaders or the skeptics that tagged along, it wasn't for lack of evidence that people didn't believe in Jesus. The matter was their heart. They would not believe in Jesus because the implications, the personal implications, were too high. It would cause them, just like it does you and me, to have to change our position. If Jesus is the Christ, well, all of a sudden that means I don't just get my way about everything anymore. It means I have a Lord, not just a Savior, but I have a Lord who is above me, to whom I answer. And that is the implication of saying, one of the implications, not the only, but one of the implications of saying that I confess or I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, there's a lot to unpack in that phrase. But one of the things that is surely in that phrase is that He is, has to be, the Lord of my life. He has right to claim authority over my life. Now, of course, in real time, He has whatever authority I give Him. So I can be stubborn and give Him none. But if I'm going to confess Him, I might as well accept Him all the way and say that He has authority over me. So anyway, what Jesus is saying is, why don't you judge for yourselves then? You do it in any other area of life. You want to know the truth. You want to get to the bottom of a matter, do you not? Can you not do this here? This is an assertion about the truth. The truth is knowable. Now, there are a lot of things that are not knowable, at least in any comprehensive fashion. But the truth about who Jesus is knowable. Does that mean that we'll know everything that there is to know? That is not what that means. But we'll certainly know all that we need to know to make an informed decision, to reach an informed conclusion, and make an informed choice that we can have confidence in. There's a lot of things I don't understand about my car, especially these days. But I have enough understanding that I know how to make use of it. I have a reasonable amount of confidence in it. I certainly don't have the kind of confidence in my car that I do in Jesus. But I, as far as earthly things, I've had my Expedition for 9 years. It's run almost every day of my life for 9 years, with few exceptions. That's been great. But I don't know everything there is to know about it. I don't know everything there is to know about me. But just because I can't know everything doesn't mean I can't know something, and that the something that I know is credible, valuable, and something in which I can place my confidence. Now, how do we come to know this truth? Well, you can't come to know this truth by sitting around pondering about it. You can't search deep within your soul to find your truth about this. It doesn't work that way. Maybe there's realms in this world where that whole idea of your truth and my truth and all of that kind of stuff, all that may work out here. But when it comes to God's Word, there is the truth, period. And that's not something that you come up with simply by your own, intellectual prowess. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's revealed knowledge. It's knowledge that you and I couldn't have unless God told us about it. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. What's he talking about there? He's talking about carnal knowledge, human knowledge. I didn't come to you like the philosophers of Athens do, with a golden tongue declaring unto you the testimony of God. And then he goes on to say, well, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we, I believe that's the apostles, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. It's not to say that the wise people of the world that are worldly wise aren't wise. It's just that wisdom's not as valuable. It's not to say it's not valuable. It's just not as valuable. But he says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Not hidden in the sense of now hidden, but that which had been hidden, but is now revealed in Christ. Which, he says in verse 8, none of the princes of this world knew. And how do you know that they didn't know it? And I love what he says here, because if they had known it, if they could have come up with this on their own, and come to the proper conclusion about who Jesus was, if they could have formulated all of this by themselves, they would have never killed him. But the world in its wisdom didn't know God. It knew itself. I'm not quoting now. I'm going back to earlier in the chapter. But it knew the world really well. And humanity knows what it wants. But knowing this truth comes from God only. It's revealed knowledge. Peter says this, or Jesus says this to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. And Peter says, in answer to, whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't get this the way men get knowledge generally, or from the pool of human wisdom. My Father, which is in heaven, has revealed it. Now, there's multiple ways that God would have revealed it. Of course, there's the written wisdom of God that Peter would have had access to through the Old Testament. But there's also the very presence of Christ himself, in which Peter had been for some time by that point. But rather by handling aright God's word, 2 Timothy 2, and that truth sets us free. And doesn't just set us free from sin. It sets us free from every false way, as David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 104. So there's an assertion about truth here in these concluding words. Secondly, there's an assumption of accountability. In verse 58, going back now to our text in Luke 12, verse 58, this is interesting how this is painted here. You have to remember that the analogies or the parables that Jesus uses are not always a one-to-one comparison per se. Sometimes you have to, look at what he's saying. But for the pictures, for the purpose that he wants to give, this picture, of course, works perfectly. He says, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate. Now notice the next phrase. In the way, or as you are going. As you are going. Interesting. There's an assumption of accountability here. As you are going, well, what if you just didn't show up? People don't show up to court all the time. What if you just decide you've been subpoenaed to court or whatever the case might be, and you just decide, I won't go that day. Now, I understand there's repercussions for that kind of thing. But it happens, doesn't it? Sure it happens. Is Jesus giving any other option here? Is there going to be an option that everyone is going to go before the judge? He's not leaving that option open. Nobody's going to stay home that day. Nobody's going to decide that they'd rather not just leave the house. They're going to sit in their pajamas on Judgment Day. I don't think so. So Jesus offers this because there's the assumption of accountability. We're accountable. You're going. I'm going. We're all going. And this life is characterized by that idea. We're on our way. We probably don't think of it that way. We probably think of it more or less the way, at least the way I think about it, is day is just kind of made up of, you know, from the time the sun rises until the sun sets, and then I have a bunch of blocks of time in between. And so what's actually happening is I'm on my way to meet God. You're on your way to meet God. Everyone is on the way to meet God. Now, some people intentionally are on the road. Jesus talked about Matthew chapter 7. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now, some people have elected that. Some people have chosen that, and they're on that way, and they know that they're on their way to meet God. Some people, probably an outlier or a more fringe group, is on the broad way that leads to destruction, and they don't care. But what about everybody else? Everybody else is on that path whether they think about it or not. But everybody's going. There's nobody off a path. Everyone's going. So Jesus says, you better do something while you're going. Which squashes the idea that there's any other opportunity to deal with accountability after we visit the judge. There are any number of people that teach that concept, that after the judge, there will then be some other judgment. That's not how it works. If that were the case, Jesus could have said something like, as you're going, maybe it would be a good idea to reconcile before you meet the judge, and things don't go well for you, which is another assumption about meeting the judge. He would have added to that, and by the way, if it doesn't go well in round one, you'll get another round later. He didn't say that. He says, while you're going, before you meet the judge, you got to deal with it now. So whatever amends can be made, you have to make them. While you're in the way, give diligence that you might be delivered from him. Lest he bring you to the judge, and the judge sends you to the officer or the bailiff or whoever, and they take you off to prison. Well, that paints a pretty bad picture. Well, Jesus never shirked from this. He never shrunk back from this teaching on judgment of how horrific it's going to be for many. It's going to be an ugly day for a lot of people. And it's fair that people know this, and they don't have to. It doesn't have to be such a terrible and dreadful day. It can be a day of exhilaration and rejoicing. But unless accounts are settled before meeting the judge, it won't be for anyone. Judgment is inevitable and it is final. When Paul wanted to illustrate, and I understand the Holy Spirit is inspiring this, but when Paul wanted to illustrate the finality of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice, he compared it in Hebrews 9 to it is appointed. Just as it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this, the judgment, so also Christ offered himself once. The two are equivalent in time and value. But because we have freedom, we have accountability. Third, there's an assurance of mercy. Again in verse 58, settle with him while you're in the way. Give diligence that you may be delivered from him. We have options. We have options. It doesn't have to be a horrible day meeting the judge. It would be the ultimate day of redemption. And that's what God truly wants for everyone. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Or as he said in Ezekiel 33, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? We can make it difficult, but in reality, it's not difficult at all. Jesus says, if you can figure out the weather, you can figure out me and what to do with your life. So there's an assurance of mercy. And finally, in the fourth place, there's an assignment of the guilty. Lest he drag you to the judge and ultimately have you thrown in prison. All of us are, to quote H. Leo Bowles, moving on to the courtroom of the great judge. And all should make peace with their adversary while they have opportunity. It's interesting that Jesus uses this terminology of adversary here. Usually that's reserved for Satan. But here it's reserved for Christ when we are not connected to him. He'll become our adversary. Man, we thought Satan was bad. If we are an adversary to God on Judgment Day, that's going to be a bad day. Of all the warnings of Jesus in this chapter, all nine of them, as we have counted them, none are so important as to do what must be done while there is time to do it. And what time do we have to do it? Well, we have 4.5 hours left in the day. I guess that's the time. I'm sure you have things on your calendar for this week. I know I do. Is that the time? If we're wise, we understand that none of that is true. The time that we have is now. The time for us to choose is now. And if there's someone who's not a Christian, the final warning ultimately is for you first. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and repented of your sins, as he's commanded and put them on in baptism, the time is now. If you're unsure, you don't know, and you need to learn about our Lord so that you can make that decision, the time to learn that is now. So that you can make a decision. And may God grant the mercy and the time for such a thing. But if you're ready and you're prepared, now's the time. And we'd love to baptize you into Christ. Or if you're a child of God and your relationship with God is not what it ought to be and you've wandered off the path of your relationship with him through repentance and through prayer, of course, you can be restored to your fellowship and relationship with him again. Because we're all on the way. It's just a matter of when that will be. Take advantage of the time, the opportunity that you have. We can help you tonight, now. We'd love to do so. Let us know if you need any assistance while we stand, while we sing.